Tonight we are looking at Acts chapter 15, picking up at verse 12. 12 through 21 is our text. It is my pleasure to once again remind you that that which is being read is the Word of God, and I urge your attentiveness to it for that very reason. Acts 15, beginning at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has been in every city those who proclaim him, and he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray. Father, we again ask that you would give us insight and direction into the task of the church in our day, realizing it's the same task that belonged to those of the century from which we read. We pray, Lord, that you might instruct us, encourage us, build us up into the doing of that which is pleasing in your eyes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just to give you a quick reminder and overview of the last text that we looked at to put us into context of the discussion going on, in verses 6 and 7, the declaration is made that there would be a saving of the Gentiles from every nation, and it was always God's plan. This is not something that happened in the first century when Paul and Barnabas and Peter got together and said, "Hey, let's give the Gentiles a shot at it. Let's go preach to them. Maybe they'll get saved." Now, this is something the prophets had been talking about for millennia. They had prophesied over and over and over again, as is one of the portions of a prophecy that was placed within our text from the book of Amos. It was God's plan to save the Gentiles. In verses 8 and 9, we find that the Spirit bore witness that God had saved the Gentiles and that he made no distinction, he made no difference between Jew and Gentile. And so you got God approving of this Gentile salvation by the testimony of the signs and wonders and great works that were performed in the midst of them. So the same thing that happened to the Jewish community in Acts chapter 2, they believed, miracles appeared, had also happened to the various Gentile settings that we'll look at some of them as we make our way through the text. So God had said from times past, "I'm going to save the Gentiles from the Gentiles," not all of them. And that is my plan. And it has been my plan that when he did begin to implement his plan, he bore witness that, "Hey, this is me. This is what I am doing. This is me saving the Gentiles." In verse 10, we find the question of circumcision being brought up and requiring and are instructed that requiring what God does not require is to poison the gospel. That if we add to the gospel that which God has not added, if we add to it any type of work as a means by which we might make ourselves more savable, we do testify that the gospel was not sufficient. We make a destructive mess of it. In verse 11, God saves the Jews and the Gentiles, and he does as he does you and me. And that was a very brief but potent statement: by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same way. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, between me and you, between us and any other group of people upon the earth. If we are saved, it is because God chose us. And if he has chosen us and he in some time has called us, He has made us to understand the gospel. He has caused us to embrace the gospel. He has given us new life. These are the things that God does. And so we affirm that their salvation was the same as the Gentile. The Gentile was the same as the Jew. And God had approved of this. We also note that first century Jews, the mind of the Jewish people in the first century, did not have a welcoming and kind attitude towards the Gentiles for a variety of reasons. One, for the large number of people who were murdered in battles between the Jews and the Gentiles, because they were seen as unclean. And there is this inner working of the heart and mind of the Jewish people to think, well, if they're going to get saved, we'll give it to them that they can, but they need to become a Jew first. They need to go through certain rituals. They need to be cleansed before they can be saved, which is not unfamiliar to many of us. We have perhaps in our own experience before we came to Christ thinking, well, when I can straighten out my life, then I'm going to get religious. I'm going to get these things, this messes out of my life, get this unacceptable behavior out of my life. And once I get that sorted out, then I'm going to be a Christian. Of course, took on new approach. This new approach was not new to us, but it was certainly that which the Jews in the first century seemed to participate in. The Gentiles have got a good bit of work to do before they can move up to this whole salvation business. They misunderstood in doing this their own depravity. They did not see how sinful they were and how unclean they were. They misunderstood the greatness of grace, that grace does not need you to get the job manageable for God by your good deeds and good works, but rather we find ourselves in a situation where grace and grace alone is our salvation, and it is sufficient. They misunderstood also the role of the law of Moses, the law of circumcision. All of these pictures and shadows and testimonies of the old were intended to push them to the salvation that is to be found in Christ Jesus. So that, with a little bit of background, we find ourselves asking the title of the sermon tonight, what is it? What is the Gentile gospel? Well, I hate to ruin the finale, but I'll go ahead and tell you. It's the same gospel that the gospel that was presented to the Jews by the apostles is the same gospel which we have believed into salvation. There is no distinction. And this is a great call to unity within the church, that though we may differ in a number of different ways from our brothers and sisters in Christ around the city and around the world, if we have embraced this one Lord Jesus Christ, we have bound ourselves together as a people. So I want to look at the text as we walk our way through it. In verse 12, just reading that verse alone again, and the assembly fell silent, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. So, Pentecost was a great success story. It was a great working of God. It was a great testimony of God that He has saved His people, that those promises made in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah and all that He would do and all that would be done to the people of God was certainly made, people around were made aware of that. But in this particular text, we are reminded not of the Pentecost experience, but of one later experience with the Gentiles. It was Acts 2 for the Gentiles. Acts 2.0 or 0.2, whatever. Such as Peter and then James make reference, works of the Spirit, when they were done to confirm that this is God's work. When Philip went to Samaria, and then Peter and John came along a little bit later after God began to save people, the Spirit was poured out upon them as a testimony, this is God's work. As Cornelius was met by Peter, you remember the story well, the vision on the rooftop, go to the Gentiles, Peter began preaching, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people whom God had chosen to save. And again, it was a testimony of God that this is indeed the work of God. This is not man-made. This is not contrived by some mind of man and some effort of man to bring unity amongst the Jew and the Gentile, but God saving the Gentiles as He promised and as He pleased. And again, Paul in Ephesus years later, captured for us in 19, 5 and 6 of this same book. Paul is preaching and begins to see the manifestation of the gifts that he gave and passed out in a sense to the people of God. Those who had believed received such gifts. And so over and over again in the testimony of the book of Acts, we find ourselves being told that God saved, and then God confirmed that it was Him. There was no artificial pouring out of the Spirit, but rather God said, "This is me, this is my doing, rejoice in it, see what I have done." And so that's where we find ourselves. And then James is calling to order the assembly. And you see just one verse, verse 12, dedicated to the testimony of Paul. But you can be assured that with Paul and Barnabas there, it was not as brief as the reading of the text. Sometimes we lose the scope of the content as we read through passages. And he summarizes probably a good-sized, healthy sermon in that one verse. No, I will not make efforts to do that either. But this was for the sake of the writing, and the wisdom of God dictated it so. And so the whole assembly was to hear about what was done by Paul and Barnabas and the account that was given. This account was that God had done a number of things. He had the record of the several Pentecosts, which we mentioned already, the blinding of Bar-Jesus in Cyprus, the healing of the cripple in Lystra. These were things that were unexplainable except by the hand of God. Only God can do these things. And it was God and God alone who had performed these things. The gospel was preached among the Gentiles, and God did miracles to authenticate it, preachers and preaching. The gospel was preached, and God called the elect to Himself, and miracles were performed to testify that this is my doing, this is my work. And so that one verse reminds us of that which God has done over a number of years in the history of the church, that God spoke, God worked, God saved, and then God authenticated. Remember the Cornelius account when Peter comes back to the church, and his report was basically, we were there preaching to the Gentiles. It was a little iffy, maybe. You know, those are Gentiles after all, but yet then God began to pour out His Spirit, and we said, who are we? How can we push our opinion or our prejudices or our dislike into this mix? If God's accepted them, we ought to likewise be accepting them. If God has saved them, then we must rejoice in their salvation and embrace them as our brothers. And then James stands up. James was sometimes called James the Just. He was seen to be the leader of the Jerusalem church by this time. He was a lover of the law, a friend of converted Pharisees. Not all the Pharisees remained unconverted. Many of them came to faith in Christ. He was a man who loved the church, and he was also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, at this point, gathers the minds of the people together, and he begins to speak to them concerning that which has taken place. James speaks to Simon and affirms Simon Peter's. He uses the name Simon, by the way, as a means to point out once again that Simon's not some Gentile riffraff. He is a Jew. He was known among the Jewish people. And so he speaks concerning this affirmation that this is what God had always planned. He is called Simon that he might evidence that he is the Jewish brother that they have known and have loved and have trusted, who was certainly a leader in the church in Jerusalem. The emphasis was on the plan and purpose of God to save the Gentiles. Therefore, to reject the Gentile inclusion is to reject God. This is God's plan, and that's what Simon Peter makes a point of pushing. He said, this is the work of God. This is the plan of God. Best not push back against it. The fact is, God had taken from the nations, Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You remember the context and the struggle going on in the Galatian church and the Judaizers making their way into the church and beginning to separate the church, Jew from the Gentile. And so Paul says, you know who the sons of Abraham are? The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, that man of faith, or the man of faith. And so, in former times, God had made promises. In the present time, God began to fulfill those promises by the saving of the Gentiles. And verses 15 through 18, where we pick up the quote from Amos, we read this: "And when the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of the mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." He begins by saying, isn't this what the prophets said? Isn't this what the prophets were declaring throughout the years over and over and over again? Take, for example, he uses Amos as an example of one of many that exist in the Old Testament. He says, "I'm coming back. David's throne will be reestablished. The ruins will be restored. The remnant of mankind will seek the Lord. And the Gentiles, not all the Gentiles, but those Gentiles who are called by his name, they shall believe and they shall be part of the kingdom of God." That is what the prophets say. That is what the prophets said. The throne of David was to be established. Jesus the king was to rule. And that is the kingdom which is to be established in his name. You find that popping his head up over and over again throughout the New Testament. Matthew's gospel is particularly full of kingdom references. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over into the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." He speaks of a kingdom which is different than the kingdom of the ways of the men of the world. The kings of this world are different than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that, note this distinction. In 15 and 24 of 1 Corinthians, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every power and every authority. "For he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet." His last enemy is to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. God the Father, of course, is the one being referred to as accepted, excused from the list. But everything else is to be submitted unto the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says his throne will be reestablished, his kingdom will be reestablished. The temple that to which the Gentiles would come was spoken of as the home of the nations, a place where the nations will gather. This is James saying that God has said these things before. There are the elect Gentiles from the nations. God will save the elect Gentiles. This is God fulfilling his messianic promise. And in verse 18, a little add-on, it seems placed there as almost out of place, but he says a very quick little comment on the end of the beginning of verse 18, "known from of old." He is simply saying there that this is what we've always known. It was an error to misunderstand the Old Testament text in such a way as to believe that it did not speak concerning the promise of the Gentile salvation, that God has always had in his mind and in the scope of his agenda the winning of the people of the earth. Christ took up that exact same thing when he announces the Great Commission, beginning at Jerusalem and going to the uttermost part of the world. This is what God has planned all along. So, this quick little overview that we get from James as he refers to Peter's events and Peter's ministry, we note there that there are reasons to embrace this as a instructive lesson for us as to how we are to treat those who are outside of our familiarity, those who are outside of our people, outside of our tribes. We are to be anxious to see the conversion of men and women and little children throughout the world, of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every race. And it ought to be so evidenced not only in the things that we do individually, but also in the manner in which we support missions around the world. God is going to save a people from all the nations. The application or the exposition of this, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Strange little sentence there, but we'll get to it in just a moment. But he begins with this odd saying, don't trouble the Gentiles. Now, in my experience, it's the job of the preachers to trouble the Gentiles and everybody else, including the Jews, to be troubles in one way or another. But he is simply saying, concerning the context, the discussion, what was being talked about, they were being pushed to accept circumcision, to make that a part of their life and their religion, to make it a part of their gospel. And they resisted, they pushed back. And what he's simply saying in this case is, don't trouble the Gentiles with your views of circumcision. Don't push circumcision in obedience to the laws of Moses, those shadows and pictures, not the moral law. Don't crowd in on them. Don't demand what God has already declared unnecessary. God has already shown by his bearing witness of their salvation that their salvation did not require circumcision. And so he urges them, don't be pushing that which God has already said is not necessary. And that which is unnecessary ought to be restrained and kept as perhaps a cultural practice as it was in the Jewish community for a number of years prior to that, seemingly dispersed, or the Christian participants in circumcision seem to have ended at least by 70 AD, by and large. Who is to say what this or that family did in this or that part of the world? But he says, don't ask them to abstain for the good of the church, but do ask them to abstain for the good of the church. He says, don't worry about circumcision. Don't worry about these big deals. These men have made themselves big deals by promoting a gospel by circumcision. But rather, leave that alone. They have freedom not to be circumcised. But do ask them to do certain things. There was an accommodation, and this is a note that we ought to be attentive to. There are things that Paul urges the church to be mindful of concerning accommodating different views and different opinions. Some can't eat meat and some can eat meat by matter of conscience. And so Paul, as he deals in his epistles with such as that, he simply reflects the pattern that was laid down for us in the Jerusalem Council. This is, by the way, as mentioned before, a picture of how the church ought to work. Things that can't be resolved on the local setting ought to be taken up to a higher setting. And there the brothers make an argument for and against and decide on this. And James, being the leader of this gathering, said, don't worry about the circumcision, but here are some things that they ought to be mindful of. First of all, avoid polluted food, polluted by idols. This was a big problem for them. It was a problem because the idol worship was so much part of the history of the Gentiles, and there may have been a number of reasons why they would tell them to resist the polluted food, polluted by the idols. And you know it was a temporary requirement because we find later on Paul saying things like, there is no idol, there is no other gods. Eat the meat, it's good meat, cheap meat, take it. But at this time, at this season, for this little period of time, when the church was being troubled with these things, he says that they should avoid this kind of pollution of food, that you may not be trapped into idolatry yourself, that you might avoid giving the appearance of being an idol worshiper. That had been their history, and it would have been recognized and thought to be the affirmation that they had turned away from Jesus and turned back to their idols. Secondly, to avoid sexual immorality. It's hard to picture the situation in that age. I know we often speak of of the debauchery in our own age, and it is true that morality has lost its popularity by a great deal. But in those days in the Corinthian church, there were struggles with this kind of a sexual sin because Corinth was known as the party capital of the world. It was a place where a large number of prostitutes were hired to assist in worship in the pagan temples. It was common practice and much participated in. And so their idea of right and wrong had been defiled by the nature of the world in which they lived. And so they say, you've got to be different. You've got to keep the law of God. You've got to be careful in these things. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. In 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, a person sins against his own body. And so, what should we do? He says, give up the use of idle, infected meat. Avoid sexual immorality. And then the second, the third, and the fourth one tend to go together. Don't eat the meat defiled, or strangled meat, actually. That's how it reads in others, other translations. Don't eat defiled meat and create a division within the body. It seems that part of what Paul was addressing here is there is a tension between the two groups within the church. Is there room for accommodation? They felt so that they should be asked not to eat that meat that was not butchered in a kosher way. A meat that had been defiled in the Jewish mind was no problem for the Gentile mind, but they are commanded to do so. And then don't eat the blood itself, which goes further back than the Mosaic law, you understand. It goes back to the times of Noah, when Noah said, first, it's okay to fire up the barbecue. He says so, reminding them, though, be careful concerning the way that you eat it and the way that you butcher it, and do not drink the blood. And so it is something that had a broader attachment to the fullness of the earth than it did in some of the ceremonial laws that Moses gave us. And so avoid causing your brother to stumble is basically what they're saying. Don't do these things which mislead the Jews around you. There was a great concern that if the church began to look too non-Jewish, it would be difficult for them to reach into the Jewish community and to faithfully proclaim the gospel to that community. And so for some concern, they began to draw up a few small items. And the question is, why bother with this? And that question is answered in the last portion of our text. The second is understood because why these commandments, Moses, had been preached everywhere, so you understand the need of moving slow in removing the unnecessary. To break with the unnecessary when it is unnecessary could hinder the work of the gospel to the Jewish community. To encourage the community by accommodation, the gospel was to be proclaimed faithfully. It was not compromised. They did not give way at any point where the gospel was affected. They allowed for some cultural practices to continue for a season as the Jewish and the Gentile communities began to merge together into one church. Jews were pleased with these affirmations of Moses. Again, something from the past to hold on to. But at the same time, the Gentiles were pleased that grace was preached and the gospel was kept pure. And again, I mentioned that many of these accommodations dispersed fairly quickly in the history of the church and gave way to a clearer picture of what the Christian church is to look like. But it was for a season, a necessary accommodation, which teaches us again that we ought to be careful to be able to distinguish between that which is necessary and important and that which is based upon the truth of God's word and that which is maybe our cultural background, and to be able to distinguish one from the other. So what is the practice of the apostles and the practice of the Jewish church and the practice of the church as a whole? What is the example that they have laid out before us. One thing is certainly that we ought to be defenders of the gospel. At no point did Jew or Gentile seek to accommodate error in such a way, except for the first accusations of the Jews back before they came to Jerusalem. But the entire assembly gathered together for this end, that they might defend the gospel, to seek peace, but peace and purity. We have seen within our own denomination untold number of men who have stood up or have written or have blogged or podcasted. We need to keep the peace of the church. We need to keep the peace of the church. Peace, peace, peace. We need to be peacekeepers, which is true. And in fact, we vow and promise that we will keep the peace and purity of the church. But the peace of the church is not kept by sacrificing the purity of the church. And that's not just moral purity, that is the purity of doctrine as well. And so, as we watch the church stumble through the years, as we see them facing difficulty one time after another, that which is always the go-to, that which is always the task of the eldership and the leaders of the church, is to go back to the Word of God, to go back and ascertain what has God said about this, and to act upon that. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon your word. It is faithful when we are not. It is true when we stumble and struggle to understand. We pray, O Father, that you might be merciful to us, that you might encourage not only our church, not only our denomination, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, that you might encourage us to be faithful and to keep your word at the center of that which we hold and believe. We pray, O Lord, your blessings in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.